powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Kings chapter 11, and in your notes to the introduction to Ecclesiastes. All right, as Paul has exhorted Timothy, the shepherd must be ready in season and out of season to communicate the divine viewpoint of life, to consistently get the word of God before believers, recognizing that the teaching ministry is critical to phase two spiritual advance, and that ultimately phase two sanctification, growth in grace and knowledge is dependent upon this ministry. So this is why we have assembled, so that we can continue to pursue the details of doctrine, recognizing that in any enterprise, it is the details that make the difference between success and failure. It is not just grabbing the big picture of things, but ultimately really grasping the nature of things requires an in-depth understanding, and that is why we are here. So it is time to rebound if necessary. Obviously, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and then whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to assemble together, recognizing that even in these last days, you continue to provide the truth at a very high level for those that will avail themselves of it. We recognize under the principle of the latter rains and the pure gold of doctrine that has been tested, that we can make all the adjustments to your plan, just as the believers of old did, and that we can, of course, lay hold of the great blessings that they were looking for that motivated them in their lives as they pursued your plan. We also can lay hold of these things and even more, recognizing that you have provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the very beginning, the introductory foundation to the book of Ecclesiastes, having looked at some basic information with respect to wisdom literature in general, why it is in some ways different than the other types of literature that are found in the Bible, say narrative or prophecy or legal literature. It deals with different issues, and the human experience is not simply an issue of laws or an issue of judgment. It comprises a lot of things. And so wisdom literature in some ways, as we will see, particularly Job, Ecclesiastes, even in Psalms, we see some of the more difficult elements of life confronted, that life is not always great for the believer, that the believer has these tests that he faced, and that even in the midst of salvation and all of that in a fallen world, there are things that really sometimes just don't work out the way we would like them to, and things that are difficult and have to be dealt with, and you can put on rose-colored glasses and look the other way, but Solomon chooses not to do this, as we will see. We have observed, again, the name of the book, Koheleth. It was written by Solomon, and there is no reason, in spite of all the objections to the contrary, to suggest that Solomon is not the author. All the other objections to this can be answered, and again, very much came about during the course, the rise of higher criticism, primarily out of Germany in the 18th and 19th centuries. So this fits, everything we see in the book fits with what we know of Solomon. What they don't like in a lot of cases are the linguistic differences. They figure that the language is way too late, but rather than assume that Solomon might have known these words or even coined some of these words, they just attribute them to a later time in history and so relegate the book to being written 500 BC rather than the 900 plus BC, about 930, 935 BC, that it was written. So again, some think that Solomon's authorship is fictional, that it's just somebody pretending to be Solomon, but the direct statements of Scripture, again, under inspiration, are not to be disregarded. So we are dealing now with the profile of Solomon, dealing with some information with respect to the author and the things that were going on in his life. One of the things in bridging the gap in terms of eisagogics is you have to be able to almost get into the mind of the author. This requires, obviously, bridging great cultural gaps, and in our case, great divisions in time. But God the Holy Spirit clearly can bridge these things and provide, I think, information, insight, and understanding into these things so that we can figure out what's going on here. Because the book is admittedly difficult. I mean, most interpreters will acknowledge the book is difficult. It's hard to understand. It seems to contradict other scripture. And yet they have tried to justify all this by saying that, well, Solomon writes because he's writing like an unbeliever. Well, he's not writing like, I mean, that's easily discounted when you get into a study of the book. And so the challenge is trying to figure out why he's doing what he's doing. And as we will see, there is a methodology to this. So under the profile of Solomon, we see that he's writing this book after he has lived most of his life. That we can pretty well deduce from the fact that he talks about old age as if he understands it. And it fits exactly what we know, and it also fits the idea that he's writing to younger people, that his target audience might have been his son, say, or that generation, the younger people, 20 years, say, younger or more than he was. And so, obviously, he would want to have shared his wisdom with them. Now, why he went about it the way he did, again, that poses a big question to interpreters. So we see that he had at least two distinct phases in his life, and possibly a third. His youth, when he excelled as a believer in 1 Kings 3:3, for instance, who when he was characterized by a desire for women, or pardon me, wisdom, slip of the tongue, and apparently he was characterized by that too, wisdom, which resulted in great blessing from God. And we saw there last night in 1 Kings 3, that this was during the earlier portion of his life, and that God blessed him a great deal. And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord in verse 10, and God blessed him and answered his prayers, and all of that. So again, he was quite vigorous in his youth, accomplished many things, not the least of which was the construction of the temple. That was a master stroke of architecture. That was some 7 years in the building. We know that he started this in the fourth year of his reign, which would have been about 966 B.C., spent 7 years building the temple, spent another 13 years building his own house. And so this takes us, you know, past the middle of his reign there in Israel. So his wisdom, as we pointed out, was not limited to spiritual matters, but encompassed many intellectual disciplines, including botany, zoology, and philosophy. And we certainly see his philosophical side in this book of Ecclesiastes. 1 Kings 4:33 there talks about the fact that he could write and was articulate with respect to many types of things. And again, here when it says he spoke of trees, it doesn't just mean that he talked about trees at some level, but that he could propound on trees. He could explain to you the significance of them and what they were there for and how they work and all of that. From the cedar even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. And he spoke of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. He appears to have been a great student of nature in that regard. And so people, obviously, would be drawn to this. And again, his wisdom was proverbial, verse 32. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. So again, the first half of his reign seems to be characterized by devotion to God and blessing. And then we saw last night, it was then he rendered his most celebrated decision of cutting the baby in half as a method of solving the dilemma of the two whores, as I called it. So that was the little known fact that these were more or less women of the street and were not particularly righteous themselves. But Solomon still rendered a righteous decision on their behalf. See, it was around the middle of his reign that God appeared to him the second time, reiterating the blessings of a continued obedience and warning of the consequences of future disobedience. We see that his priorities did not seem to change immediately. In 1 Kings 9 there, we have this issue of God warning him, essentially. And this is passed, again, because we got 7 years plus 13 for his house, which is 20. So we're at least 24 years into his reign, because he didn't begin the Lord's house until the fourth year. And he only reigned 40 years. So we would place this, I would think, somewhere around the 25th year of his reign, past the midpoint of it. And he had not, at this point, apparently began to decline yet. And he continued on here for some time. Now, we're not told how long. And certainly, like everybody else, Solomon's decline would not have come overnight. It would have been imperceptible, maybe. It would have started slowly. It would have been something little here and there. And we know the something little in his case was women and his failure to apply the doctrine of separation. So one, his priorities didn't seem to change immediately as he entertained the Queen of Sheba. And there's no indication in chapter 10 at all of anything that's out of the ordinary or out of the way. In fact, everything seems to be continuing on with great blessing of God from in verse 14 of chapter 10 and beyond. The weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. And because of the nature of his fame and celebrity, people just brought him gifts as a part of the ordinary course of his life. So it was during the latter half of his life that Solomon began to disregard the doctrine of separation. And I say his life, it was probably the latter half of his reign. And the doctrine of separation and pursued things. My suspicion is, I put it in there with a question mark, but boredom set in. You're incredibly rich. You've got everything you want. All your needs are met. There are no enemies to fight. There is peace on all sides. You have cemented this peace with various forms of treaties and these types of things. We saw the marriage of convenience to Pharaoh's daughter to cement a political alliance. And so you're in this environment where you're catered to at all times. And, well, guess what? That gets old. You might think, well, I'd like to try it for a few years, but it would get old with nothing to challenge you. And obviously there was no one, as he said, there's never going to be anyone like you again. So there was, Solomon didn't have any real mental equals. He didn't apparently have people to challenge him in that regard. So that would get old. You're the smartest guy on the planet. Who are you going to talk to? What are you going to do? And look at his achievements, his accomplishments, as we're going to see. We'll see even more as we get into chapter 2. His physical accomplishments were outstanding. We don't know how many houses he actually built for himself, but by the time you build a house for the Lord, okay, I built a house for the God of the universe, and he built his own house, and that was a 20-year project, those two together. But after that, don't things seem to begin to pale in comparison? I mean, there was nothing like these two structures on the planet that could compete with them. So, again, I suggest or at least think that possibly boredom became an issue with him. And so when you're looking at your life and you're thinking, man, I wish I had more time. I wish I had some time to kick back and relax and all of that. I wish I could retire, this or that. You might find if you don't have things to keep you busy and keep you challenged, it's not a satisfying life. So again, he began to pursue things outside God's plan, particularly chapter 11, as we see there, verses 1 and 2, in this relationships with these women. Three, this led to the second phase in which Solomon became involved in the pagan religious practices of his day. And that's recorded for us in 2 Kings 11, 3 through 8. The big key verse here, for when Solomon was old. And this would appear to have been, you know, again, towards the end of his life, towards the end of his reign. His wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord as the heart of his father David had been. And so Solomon begins to, we might say, defect from the straight and narrow of doctrine, begins to substitute, and apparently, for whatever reason, some people are religious. They're not just willing to say, look, I'm negative, forget it, I'm not going to pursue the truth anymore. They've got to pursue some sort of religious activity in order to feel justified in their minds, apparently, which is a waste of time. I've always just said, if I crash and burn, I'm probably not going to waste my time with religion at all. That's a waste of time, in my opinion. Just do the, you know, leaving Las Vegas thing, get God to kill you in 30 days. Because you might as well die, really, at that level. There's not much to look forward to, other than discipline, judgment, and all that, and loss. That's not anything I'd be interested in. So, again, he gets involved in this, And these are, again, were not just minor little infractions. These are cults that practice human sacrifice, that engage in all sorts of deviant sexual activity as a part of their worship, and that were quite gross, even from a human viewpoint. And obviously it falls in with the idea of demon worship, which is offensive to God in the max. So this resulted in discipline, as we see there, 11, 9 through 11. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And bear in mind, when you're reading Ecclesiastes, you're reading a guy whose heart might not have been fully devoted to the Lord when he wrote some of these things. And that may show through in his writings, that he's writing from a position of frustration and maybe discipline at some times. And why isn't life satisfying for him? Well, those are good questions. But given what we know of the historic background, there would be very good reasons for Solomon to be in some misery, we might say. So again, the Lord was angry with him, who had appeared to him twice. God didn't appear to very many people even once, but he's appeared to this guy twice. So this is really an affront to the grace of God. And had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. And so the Lord essentially tells Solomon, I have commanded, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. I'm not going to do it during your lifetime. Now that's the grace in this deal, but I'm going to do it. And I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom. But I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So D, now here comes the interesting point. Some have postulated a brief third period in which Solomon recovered spiritually. And the answer, and the issue here is, I can make an argument both ways. If it would seem that such is the case, since he clearly seems to be directing his readers, in Ecclesiastes at any rate, toward God and his plan. So in spite of his reversionism, we might say, Solomon was not a spiritual idiot. But he would have been under discipline, we know that much. God was not pleased with him. And he doesn't really reference, he references God a lot in the book of Ecclesiastes, as we're going to see, but he always references under them the term Elohim. He never uses the personal name for God. He only uses Elohim, the more distant, the more generic name for God, not the name by which God revealed himself to Moses. So, but he clearly seems, and a reading of the book to me indicates that he is directing his readers towards God, that he's directing the younger generation to consider what he's saying to them and pointing out to them the folly of his own mistakes. Now that is a humble man, for one thing, to be able to do that, to point out the folly of your, to hold it up for everybody to see and say, here's what I did and here's how stupid it was and here's what it got me. And that requires some real humility. So I can certainly make an argument that Solomon seems to have been humbled, probably through this discipline and all that, and that he seems to be focused again on the issue of God and his plan. Well, too, however, it should be noted that there is no real evidence for any spiritual recovery for Solomon recorded in the historical narrative. When you get to the end of his life in 1 Kings 11 there, 41 through 43. I didn't read all of this, but if you'll back up to verse 14, the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, who was of the royal line of Edom. And these are the descendants of Esau, so these are the real spiritual enemies of Israel in every sense. And Hadad fled to Egypt and all of that. And so some of these things began to crack around him. The fragile, maybe the peace that had been there at God's will and God's blessing begins to crack. And God raised up another adversary, verse 23, to him, Rezon the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord Hadad-Ezer, the king of Zobah. And he gathered men to himself and became the leader of a marauding band. And so he went to Damascus and stayed there and reigned in Damascus. And so we begin to see chinks and cracks in the kingdom beginning to appear even before the death of Solomon. And Jeroboam, verse 26, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, also rebelled against the king. Now, here's the reason why. So he goes out and he rebelled. Well, anyways, it turns out Jeroboam, one of these rebels, is going to end up taking the kingdom, or at least splitting the kingdom with Rehoboam, Solomon's son. So Solomon here, at the end of his life, all we're told is, it's pretty succinct. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Thus, the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over Israel was over all Israel. And that's an important point, as we pointed out in the title there. He was king over all Israel. Was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David. And his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. And so the dates for Solomon's reign are approximately 930 to 970 B.C. So that tells you kind of where we are chronologically. So there's no evidence in the historical narrative. So it would be, at the very best, I think, an argument from silence. But in one sense, there's no real evidence. If you go read the historical narrative of Samson, his life doesn't appear to end on an upbeat note. And there's no evidence of a recovery, but yet he's recorded in Hebrews 11 as being one among those believers that really made it, the great believers of history. And so, again, this is where I would be careful with people. Some people are going to have strong feelings about this one way or the other. If you do, that's fine. I don't know that there's enough proof other than that the book of Ecclesiastes to me would kind of seem to be the last word on this. Since it appears to be Solomon's last known writing, and that he was directing men back toward God. So my sense is that he was, if not fully recovered, was on his way back at any rate. Maybe died in the midst of that. We don't know. So some people feel he never recovered. Some people feel very strongly that he got his act together at the very end. So I don't know that you've got enough evidence in the Bible to make a hard choice there. So E, salient information respecting the life and lifestyle of Solomon. His early life and reign. A, Solomon was the 10th son of David, who had at least 8 wives. Now that's another issue that you've got to factor into your thinking here. Polygamy was not verboten in the kingdom at that time, and was not outlawed, even completely under the law of Moses. There certainly was provision for divorce, as we know, and some people feel very strongly about this, and I understand that some people are very strong on the family and no divorce, and et cetera, and that essentially ends your life as far as they're concerned. Well, it doesn't. And when you get into studying some of these Old Testament characters, you get into studying Solomon carefully, and David, who had at least 8 wives, and Solomon, who set, you know, new heights in this one with 700 wives and 300 concubines. The reality is the emphasis on right man, right woman wasn't necessarily as much in their thinking as we might have it in ours. And so you have to factor all that in. That this isn't, nobody looked down on David because he had 8 wives. Nobody looked down on Solomon, essentially, because he had all these wives. This was just considered a part of the lifestyle of an Oriental monarch. And it was not necessarily, and there's no evidence from what I can see, other than the idea of the doctrine of separation, where Solomon he got involved with the religious practices of these people. But there's no evidence that I can see in David's life or Solomon's that they got any discipline for this to speak of. Now, I'm not advocating, guys, that you go out and establish a harem. But I am saying that the Bible doesn't say that God really hammered them for this. And so you have to kind of factor this into your thinking. And obviously, we've got greater revelation now. We understand Jesus made all these issues really plain. But when people fail in this regard, look back at some of the really big failures in history, if you want to focus on one. So David had at least 8 wives. And now he did get discipline over Bathsheba, but that was a matter of adultery and murder. And that was more serious than just taking another wife. So he was David's choice to replace him as king over Israel. That's recorded in 1 Kings 1:30. So Solomon knew, I think relatively early in his life, that he was going to be king over Israel, that this was God's plan for him. 1 Kings there, 1:30. And surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, I will indeed do so this day. Now this is another intriguing issue that you get into when you start studying these things. Solomon came through Bathsheba, this really illicit relationship that David cranked up there, got him into all kinds of trouble, nearly got him killed. And yet the next in the line of Messiah is Solomon. And so, again, people are maybe sometimes too harsh about some of this stuff. And again, I'm not encouraging anybody to go out and do this, but just to say that the Bible doesn't seem at some level to condemn this in these men. David had subdued neighboring nations which showed themselves hostile to Israel. And that's just the best way to deal with your enemies when you see hostility. The best way to do it is just to strike and beat them with a preemptive punch. Just take them out if you can. And David did that. He was a great warrior. And he was very successful in his warfare and had subdued all these people around him. So therefore, Solomon's long rule of 40 years was threatened by no formidable enemies and was celebrated as an era of almost unbroken peace. And see, this is likely anticipated in the name Solomon. I got my font wrong there, but Shlomo in the Hebrew, which is derived from a verb that means to be at peace or to be peaceful. It comes from the root shalom, which you probably are familiar with. This was probably anticipated in his name. Indeed, Solomon fully believed that he was not only the choice of David, his father, but that he was also God's choice for the nation. 1 Kings 2:24. And that is critical in any position of leadership. You have to understand you're God's man for the job. And so God anoints, as we saw in Daniel there, he lifts up kings and he takes them down. And so Solomon had to be clear in his own mind that this wasn't just David's will for his life, that this was God's will for his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me? And I mean, he recognized that, you know, David, it was David's will, but it was God who ultimately did it. And has set me on the throne of David, my father, and who has made me a house as he promised. Surely Adonijah shall be put to death today. And so this was, again, Adonijah was one who was trying to usurp authority in the kingdom and all of that. He was just going about it in a sneaky fashion. But Solomon sniffed him out and had him killed. So, and this is the way Solomon dealt, and this is the way very often, not only Solomon, but any Oriental monarch dealt with their enemies. They didn't negotiate with them. They didn't play games with them. They just looked at him and said, here's the deal, you're dead. If you rebel, you're dead. And Adonijah was doing it, again, very subtly, but he was doing it. And Solomon had final say. He was absolute judge, jury, and executioner in the land. And there was no higher court of appeal to which one could go. So initially, Solomon faced opposition from David's two closest advisors, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the priest Abiathar, who sided with Adonijah. That's seen in 1 Kings 1:5. Now, David had some very good men in his cabinet, we might say, who Solomon later used in his reign. But he also had some questionable people, and Joab was one of them. And again, that would be a fascinating study to me. I've always been puzzled a little bit by Joab because he was very loyal to David, but he appeared to would cut corners when he felt like he needed to. And he certainly disobeyed David in some key areas. And he ends up being killed by Solomon, of all things. He ends up getting taken out by him. But I've always thought he was a fascinating character because he showed such intense loyalty to David and in certain cases rebuked David, and rightly so, under certain circumstances. And so, but his rebuke came out of his love and his loyalty to David. And so he, again, Joab was a fascinating character, but he ended up on the wrong side of this thing. 1 Kings 1:9, now Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. Well, uh-oh. You got a real problem. This isn't David's will and it isn't God's will. So whose will could it be? Well, it's Adonijah's. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by saying, why have you done so? And he was a very handsome, this is a son of David, by the way, another son of David. And he was a very handsome man and he was born after Absalom. And he had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar the priest following. And Adonijah, following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok the priest, Benaniah, and Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And so there came a point, obviously, this created a schism in the kingdom where they ended up having to pick sides. Who are you going to follow? Because only one of these guys can be king. There's only going to be one king in Israel. And it's either going to be Adonijah or it's going to be Solomon. And unfortunately, if you made the wrong decision here, you weren't going to survive to tell about it. You were going to be taken out. And so these people made bad decisions, as we're going to see, when they sided with Adonijah. So they followed him, and this guy goes off and does his religious thing in verse 9. And he invited all his brothers and all the king's men and all the king's servants. But he didn't invite Nathan the prophet, Benaniah, or the mighty men. Well, for obvious reasons, he knew they were not with him. They were not for him. So when Adonijah came to Solomon and requested the king's servant as a wife, Solomon recognized that this was a veiled attempt to take over his kingdom and sent Benaniah to kill Adonijah. That you can see the 2 Samuel there, 23:20, which is right there at the end of, and I believe this may actually be, let me double check here. Well, this is just actually, this gives you a little background on Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada. Was a mighty, a son of a valiant man in Kabzeel, who had done mighty neat deeds. Killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. And he went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. I don't know if it was for sport or to show off or what. He killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from his hand and killed him with his own spear. This is a tough guy. You didn't want to cross him. And these things he did, and his name, and he had a name as the three mighty men, and he was honored among the 30, but did not attain to the three, and David appointed him over his guard. So to give you there, this is a trusted and loyal servant of David as well. And then in 1 Kings 2 there, 17 through 25, then he said, please speak to Solomon the king. He tries to go about it, the back door of this thing with his mother. He came to Bathsheba. He tried to get it through Solomon's mother. And so he said, I want a request. And she said, speak. And he said, speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you. That he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife. Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak to the king for you. So Bathsheba went to Solomon to speak for him or Adonijah. And the king arose to meet her, bowed before her, sat on his throne. And when he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. And she said, I am making one small request of you, do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask my mother, and I will not refuse you. So she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as a wife. King Solomon answered and said to his mother, and why are you asking this for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom. For he is my older brother, even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab. See, Solomon was already aware of the conspiracy that was going on out there. He was not stupid. And Solomon saw through this. And this ploy on the part of Adonijah to get around all this and to sort of backdoor his deal is going to backfire on him big time. Then Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do to me and more so if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives who has established me, surely Adonijah will be put to death today. And he was. So, rebellion against the king did not bode well for you. He banished Abiathar to the city of Anathoth. 1 Kings 2:26. As a matter of fact, he takes all the three conspirators, he kills one of them, he banishes the other, and he kills the third. And so he deals with them, in somewhat, at least one of them, in a different way. But he had already, as we're going to see here, had already had command from his father David on his deathbed to kill Joab anyway. And for Joab to come down on the wrong side of this thing with Adonijah was simply the frosting on the cake. If Solomon had any qualms at all about killing Joab, it would have been much easier after that. So when Adonijah came again, so he banished Abiathar to the city of Anathoth, 1 Kings 2:26. Then Abiathar the priest the king said, go to Anathoth to your field, for you deserve to die. But I'm not going to put you to death right now. But you should be a dead man, and be aware that I know this, and I am the king. And at any time, if I change my mind, of course, I could kill you, is the not-so-subtle threat. Because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord. Just unilaterally just kicked him out of the priesthood and said, you're done. That's it. You're toast. And this is the way it's going to be. God's through with you, and I'm through with you. And so he dismissed him and to fulfill the word of the Lord. Now, this also came about as a result of a prophecy, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. And that goes way back to Eli was before Samuel, that his house was going to come to no good end. And this was part of that prophecy. So he does this. He followed his father's last instructions to kill Joab, 1 Kings 2:29 through 34. Now, verse 28, the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom. So Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. This was a plea for mercy that, you know, okay, I'm here, I'm before God. You can't kill me here in God's house, before God and everybody, as it were. And it was told King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord. And behold, he is beside the altar. And Solomon sent Benaiah again, go fall upon him. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, thus the king has said, come out. But he said, no, for I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, because he knew he shouldn't go into up there to the tabernacle and kill this guy, that this was not appropriate, or at least not appropriate at that time. And thus spoke Joab, and he answered me. And the king said to him, do as he has spoken, and fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. The Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and he killed them with the sword, while my father David did not know it. Abner the son of Ner, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood return on the head of Joab. And this is divine discipline. This is, again, people's actions coming back on them when they think they've gotten away with it. Over these years now, Joab had figured this was all ancient history. And Abner, the son of Ner, he ambushed and just killed brutally for no good reason. I don't remember the other guy. I'd have to do some research on that. But he thought this was all over and done with, and he'd gotten away with it. And Solomon said, no, the chickens have come home to roost now. Now we're going to deal with this. We're going to purge the kingdom of your negative volition, and you're gone. And so he went up and fell upon him and put him to death, and he was buried at his own house in the wilderness. And he placed Shimei, a third one involved in all this, under house arrest until his failure to comply with Solomon's terms. That's the next verses, 36 through 45. He said, build your house in Jerusalem and live there, and don't go out from there to any other place. For on the day you go out and cross over the brook of Kidron, you will know for certain you will surely die, and your blood's going to be on your own head. I've warned you. You know, I'm going to let you live. You can live here, as it were, in Jerusalem, in exile, we might say, in your own city, but you don't leave here ever. And if you leave here, you're done. And Shimei said to the king, the word is good. He agreed. Okay, yeah, this is fair. He knew he probably deserved to die at that time anyway. But Solomon graced him out at some level, and he lived there for many days. But it came about at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away to Achish, and the king of Gath, and they told Shimei. So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Gath. Well, that's down in the area of the Philistines, and so that's down in the area of Gaza and all that. And so that's way outside Jerusalem, long ways. And it was told Solomon that, see, word gets back, that's the thing. When you're in a position of leadership, if you want to do the right thing, God will let you know what you need to know. And he'll get you the information you need. And when you get it, as Solomon does here, as we will see, he acts upon it. And he tells him, look, didn't I make you swear by the Lord that you would surely die? So why have you not kept, verse 43, the oath of the Lord? And the king said to Shimei, you know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart that you did to my father David. Therefore, the Lord will return on your evil on your own head. And Solomon will be blessed and the throne of David established forever. And so Benaniah gets to kill a lot of people. I don't know if he enjoyed this or not, but he was the man of the hour during that time. So Solomon essentially purged the enemies out, which is at some level, that's all you're going to have to do to have peace. You just got to purge the enemies and move on. And so his kingdom begins without all this subterfuge going on in the background that had been going on. And this also sent a very strong message to other people that, look, I'm not going to tolerate this. And so this obviously cemented Solomon's position as king and would have certainly sent a very strong message to other people. You don't want to mess with Solomon. Well, 8, Solomon thus overcame the last potential threats to his kingdom. He then appointed trusted servants of David to key military, governmental, and religious posts. 1 Kings there, 2:35. He appointed Benaniah over the army, and the king appointed Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. And in some levels where David had good men, Solomon surrounded himself with these people. And then the people that were dicey, or even worse, he got rid of. Well, 2, foreign affairs under Solomon. His foreign policy was one that encouraged peace and friendship, as seen as in relationship with Hiram, the king of Tyre, 1 Kings 5. 1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram had always been a friend of David. And Solomon said, look, hey, there's nothing wrong with this relationship, and Hiram's always been good to my dad, and they've gotten along, and I'm going to continue this relationship. And so actually Hiram gave Solomon here a bunch of material in cedar and cypress in verse 10. And this was going to use to build the house of the Lord. And the Lord gave wisdom to Solomon just as he has promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon. And the two of them made a covenant. So prior to his most famous request for wisdom, Solomon began his diplomatic career with a mistake that was common to many of the cultures of that time. And again, as we pointed out last night, the Bible does not attempt to hide the flaws of its greatest characters. Solomon, if you go through these passages and you study them, you see Solomon presented in some cases as very wise and discerning and shrewd, and also brutal and ruthless when he had to be, and also very foolish on certain occasions, made very bad decisions. And you see all of this. So, again, this was very common, though, and so he entered into an alliance with the reigning Pharaoh and cemented that alliance with a marriage to his daughter, 1 Kings 3:1. And, again, this was a marriage out of political expediency, which was designed to help cement peace around the kingdom. Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he finished building his own house. And so this was, again, a political marriage designed really just to cement a covenant between Egypt and Israel at that time. Well, this was the first of many wives Solomon married for political reasons. And in doing so, he disregarded his father's last words and God's direct commands in the Mosaic Law. 1 Kings 2:3, where David gives him some advice. I am going the way of all the earth. David knew it was his time, you know, figured he understood it. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself to be a man. Keep the charge of the Lord to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, so that you may succeed in all that you do, and wherever you turn. And what was written in the law of Moses was Exodus 34, 12 through 16, which was a warning specifically against what Solomon was going to do. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land in which you are going to enter. Now, this obviously applied to the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, and all those indigenous peoples that were in Palestine at that time. but rather, or they will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and cut down their Asherah. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods, and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods. And cause your sons to also play the harlot with their gods, you shall make yourself no molten gods. And the idea, of course, is failure to apply the doctrine of separation in this regard led to religious deterioration and decline in the land. So they wouldn't separate from that was evil. Well, ultimately, evil drags them down. They get involved with it. So these political alliances were viewed as necessary in order to maintain peace in the kingdom, govern the outlying provinces, and solidify trade routes that would eventually bring enormous wealth into the kingdom. 1 Kings 10, verses 11 and 22. So while there are good political and maybe governmental reasons for this, it was not good practice from a doctrinal point of view. And this gets where you have to start making hard decisions sometimes. Okay, this isn't good doctrinal practice, but it's expedient. What do we do? No, you've got to make the decisions, the hard decisions, when they are there. And Solomon, in some cases, didn't. So 1 Kings 10, 11, and also the ships of Hiram, of course. Now, this was not necessarily a bad relationship in this case. Which brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir a very great number of almug trees and precious stones. And then in verse 22, for the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. And once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. And so this relationship with Hiram, which wasn't necessarily a bad thing, is clearly seen. Part of it is to establish and solidify trade with these outlying places and to bring, as we will see, wealth into the kingdom. Well, three domestic policy under Solomon. The first thing Solomon clearly did was to eliminate his rivals, establishing and enforcing his authority, and began an oriental type of centralized monarchy. Two, he took steps to make the royal authority stronger, more efficient, and more far-reaching. See, he sought to maintain, and again, when you get into a monarchy, you get into the power solidified in a single person. And it can be good or bad. The institution itself is really kind of neutral. If you got a good king who has a good heart and wants to do the right thing and governs wisely, a monarchy's just fine. And the perfect example of that, obviously, is going to be the monarchy of Jesus Christ. He is going to reign as sole king from Jerusalem. And his kingdom will be one of peace, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and all righteousness will be executed and all that. Well, in large measure, Solomon is sort of a forerunner of all that, a type of Christ in that regard, as his kingdom was one of peace. But if you have a monarchy that's a dictator, that has no desire for justice or truth or peace or any of these things, is constantly agitating his enemies on the outside, not taking care of the domestic issues on the inside, well then, obviously, that monarchy won't fare nearly as well and is not nearly one you would want to live under. But, again, the government in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's just it depends on the person in charge and the person in power. So, again, he took steps to make the royal authority stronger, more efficient, and more far-reaching. See, he sought to maintain the peace his father had achieved through warfare and subjugation, or through David's treaties and alliances. D, it seems that Solomon's administration did not follow the somewhat lax reign of David over domestic matters. Well, and you can understand, David was the type of king that was much more engaged in political strife and warfare and warring with other kingdoms and all of that and seeking to solidify Israel's place in the world, establish and maintain peace. So did he pay as much attention to domestic policy? No. But he didn't have the time to. That's neither a good nor a bad thing. It's just simply a reality that exists in these kingdoms. Solomon was, again, apparently more stern and authoritarian than David had been. David was lax. David was lax in his own household. David was lax in terms of domestic policy. Now, David was a great king. But again, the Bible does not paint this glorified picture of him that he's perfect at all things. He's not. Even though he is a man after God's own heart. As we're going to see, Solomon engaged in a much more authoritarian reign, enslaving people, using them as slave labor, taxation that was much more oppressive than what had gone on under David. But when you've got these grandiose building projects and the domestic policy is that important as it seemed to be to Solomon, you got to pay for it somewhere. And guess where? Usually it comes off the backs of the people, just like it does under any government. So the division of Israel into 12 administrative districts, which did not always correspond to the old tribal territories, tended to weaken tribal loyalties. 1 Kings 4:7 acknowledges that aspect of Solomon's reign. And we still get this in chapter 4, verse 1. This is repeated, and again, this is very important because this is what he claims in Ecclesiastes. He was king over all Israel. And these are the people he had in place. And again, many of these people came right out of David's kingdom, right out of his cabinet, as it were, and his religious leaders. And then you see at the end of verse 6, and Abda was over the men subject to forced labor. Solomon had a great, much more slave labor that he employed in his kingdom than David did. But again, David was much more of a man of war. Solomon had 12 deputies over all Israel who provided for the king and his household, and each man had to provide for a month in the year. And these are their names, Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim. And then you have all these names. But these 12 administrative districts didn't correspond to the 12 tribes. They corresponded to geographic regions. And again, one of the things we see is this is another form of taxation, that these 12 administrative districts, each one had to bring their deal to the Jerusalem, to the king, 1 month out of the year. And so they were responsible for 8% or 8.5% of Solomon's income, at least for his domestic income, we might say. So each district was supervised by a royal official who was also responsible for provisioning the royal household during 1 month of the year. The construction of the temple, together with a palace complex, government buildings, and storage cities, required the frequent levying of taxes and a program of forced labor. We saw that in verse 4:6 we just read there, that there was a guy over the forced labor. 5:13 Now King Solomon levied forced laborers from all Israel, and the forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. And also 9:15 And he had quite an extensive operation, as we're going to see. And Solomon was apparently a good administrator, maybe a much better administrator than his father had been, because he seemed to be able to handle all of this. And he knew when and where to delegate and how to handle it and get it done. Also here, 9:15 this is the account of the forced labor which King Solomon levied to build the house of the Lord. His own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. As we'll see here, in verse 20, as for all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, the indigenous peoples of Palestine that were not Israel, who were not of the sons of Israel, their descendants who were left in the land, whom the lords of the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly, from them Solomon levied forced laborers even to this day. Now he did not make slaves of the sons of Israel, for they were men of war, his servants, his princes, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. And these were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550 men who just ruled over the people during the work. These are 550, we might say, construction superintendents. So each one of them commanded a much larger force, as you might imagine. So this again led to increased exertion of authority by the central government. The complete subjugation of the Canaanites caused them to bear the main portion of this burden, the verses we just read there. The chariot city, served to protect the trade that flowed through Palestine. from such places as Egypt, Arabia, Phoenicia, and Cilicia, known as Ku in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 10:26. And King Solomon also built a fleet of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Egypt. That doesn't look like the right verse. 1 Kings 10:26. So Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And how is all this working out for him? Well, the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. Pretty well, I would say. And he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees in the lowlands. And as Solomon's import of horses from Egypt and Ku, and the king's merchants procured them for a price. A chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Arameans. So, chariot cities were designed to protect the trade routes and all of that, and make sure that everything continued to flow smoothly. So, Jay, in cooperation with the Phoenicians of Tyre, Solomon built a trading fleet to exploit and profit from the Red Sea area. 1 Kings 9:26 through 28. That was the one I just started reading there. I was in the wrong chapter. And Hiram sent his servants in verse 27 with the fleet, sailors who knew the sea, along with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and took 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. And then 10:22 again, the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish. And they would, in every 3 years, they had this cycle where they were constantly bringing in imports to the country. Some have suggested that the hard questions that the Queen of Sheba traveled 1,000 miles from southwest Arabia to ask Solomon were connected with Solomon's monopoly of trade in this area. What got her attention about him? Well, it may very well have been his successful import-export business, primarily importing, as it looks like. Okay, well, our time's up, so we will stop there and be ready to continue on with this on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.